Father, we're so grateful for what you've already done this morning, just ministering to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and your holy scriptures would bring honor and glory to you, Lord, today. That truly we would look to your truth and be set free by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been talking during the Advent season of a concept of the arrival of baby Jesus and all the different changes that it was going to bring. And last week, we talked about the signs through all the Old Testament of the coming of Jesus. And we looked back at Genesis even, how God was going to provide a substitute to be able to help mankind. So we learned that something was coming, that someone was coming. And then as time went on, we looked at the book of Daniel and book of Isaiah, both portions of scripture some 700-800 years before the coming of Christ, that would actually say that he was going to be a baby, that he was going to come as a baby. Actually naming the place where he's going to be born in Bethlehem 700 years before it happened. It's amazing. Now, we didn't study this last week, but in the book of Daniel, you can actually do mathematical calculations and actually show when he was going to be born. So not only who, but where, but when, you know, how, the whole deal was all laid out already, that God had this amazing plan all set in place. All these signs were put in place for the arrival of Jesus, our Savior. Amen? Isn't it good to know that God's got everything in hand? You know, the hairs on your head are numbered, the scriptures say. Now, for me, he doesn't take very long counting mine, but for some of you, he takes some time to do that. And the point being that means that if the hairs on your head are important, how much more areas you're concerned about in life? I'm sure you're not counting how many hairs you've got, but the thing is, you are concerned about your job. You're concerned about school. You're concerned about your life, your relationships. All those things are concerned to you. How much more is he concerned about those things for you? So he is there for you. And so that sign of Jesus coming in the Old Testament for you and me, I see it as God has everything under control. And he says he's coming back again. So if he came the first time and it was according to the scriptures, do you think he's going to come back again? If he said it, that settles it. It's a done deal. He's going to come back. Now, the difference is, I know that there are individuals who've tried to calculate the return of Jesus. You know, they've done that for a long time, actually. And in fact, even in the Bible, the Apostle Paul says, look it, in Thessalonians, he says, look it, don't be worried. You know, some people have said Jesus has come back. He hasn't come back yet. And so the point is, there's been concern about that all the way. But Jesus said this, you will not know the day or the hour of my second coming. But here's what we can know. We can know the season. And I believe we're getting closer and closer to that season of the return of Jesus. But don't worry about it. Why? Because God has everything under control. Just like he did the first time. Just like he will the second time. And we're kind of in between. We're in betweeners. But we can keep trusting him that he is faithful and true to his word. Amen? So we have that sign all through the Old Testament. Right up until today, he's going to come back. Amen? So what I want to do now is depart from that a little bit. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We talked about signs last week. We're going to talk about departing or departure. If you're going to arrive somewhere, what do you have to do? Right, you got here at church today. Well, what did that mean? You departed from your apartment or your house or wherever you're living to get here. Well, what if you never departed? You wouldn't be here. And so that's exactly what I want to talk to you about today, that for you to arrive somewhere new, you have to depart from something. Here's Jesus coming in the form of a human baby bodysuit down to the earth. Well, he had to depart from heaven, had to leave his Father in heaven and come down to earth. So there was a departing for him to arrive here on the earth. How much so for you and I, if we're going to arrive in the new things that God has for us, that there needs to be a departure from old things, amen? And so I want to talk to you today about three things. This is a classic three-point sermon, all right? I don't do many of these, but this is a classic three-point sermon on to arrive in Christ, we must depart from, and we've got three things we're going to look at. And the first thing is really important. To arrive in Christ, we must first depart from living under the law. And you might say, well, hold it. That's in the Bible, right? We have the Ten Commandments are in there. You know, do we just throw the Ten Commandments out because we're not under the law? No. I'm not suggesting you do that. I'm suggesting that the Ten Commandments within themselves are good. You know, the things that the Ten Commandments tell us, don't do this and don't do that. If you do them, it's going to cause harm either to yourself or to those around you. But are we under the judgment of the law any longer? See, and that's why Jesus had to arrive on the earth to set us free so we're not under the law anymore, under the judgment of it. And we're going to talk about that for a few moments. Look at Romans 10, verse 4. Just look at this. This is New King James Version. It says this, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So as you look at that, you get the idea, okay, Jesus came, it's the end of the law. In other words, boom, the law is done. There's no more law. We don't have to abide by it or live by it or do anything by it because everyone who believes is declared righteous. That's what Scripture says in other places. But is that really what it's saying? And I want to let you know today, that's really not quite what it's saying. That word end would be better served if we saw a different word there. How about, let me insert a different word. For Christ is the completion of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So in other words, not the end meaning it's been cut off, that's it, but rather the completion or the fulfillment of it. In other words, he finished it, but that doesn't mean it gets necessarily all thrown out, kind of the baby out with the bathwater. You don't throw it out the door. So look at it here in the Message version. This says it a little bit differently. The earlier revelation was intended simply to get us ready for the Messiah, who then puts everything right for those who trust him to do it. So here the scripture, worded a little differently. The earlier revelation, meaning the law, was intended to simply get us ready for the Messiah. Well, what is that all about? Well, here we have all through the Old Testament, all these rules, right? Don't do this, don't do that. Most of us know the Ten Commandments, right? It's in Genesis, or in, yeah, it's in Exodus, I'm sorry, Exodus 20. So we have those Ten Commandments. Don't do this, don't do that. Do you know that the Jews were so concerned about breaking one of those that they made a whole bunch more, hundreds of other little laws to surround those, with the idea that if they broke a little one, at least they were one step away from the big one. And so literally their whole life was all this legalism. Don't do this, don't do that. You know, do this, do that. And all it was going through these rituals their entire life to try to approach God. Well, why would God give us something that didn't work? Because Jesus said that if you fail at even the smallest tittle, which means the smallest dot, the smallest point of the law, you're guilty of missing it all. You're guilty of sinning completely, and there's no hope. So why would God provide something that there was no answer for, there was no hope for? It was to show you and I that there is no hope apart from Christ. It was like a stepping stone. It's to say, look, at God is perfect. He's up here, and we're imperfect, and there's the law between us to show what perfection looks like, and we cannot attain to it. No matter how good we might try. I've spoken to unbelievers over the years, and they'll say, well, I don't do this, or I don't do that. And I'm saying, yeah, but do you do this? And they're like, oh, yeah. Well, I'm sorry to tell you, that means you're guilty of the whole thing. And they're like, well, that's not fair. That's what they say. And I say, well, it may seem that way, but Jesus, in knowing that we could never attain to perfection, sent perfection for us in the form of a little baby. He arrived. Jesus arrived to complete the law. And in fact, as you look at your Bible, it's divided into two parts, Old Testament, New Testament, or Old Covenant or New Covenant. And here we have Jesus coming to the earth to do what? Fulfill the Old Covenant. In fact, if you look at your Bibles in the New Testament, it starts out, what book does it start out with? Matthew, right? Mark, Luke, and John. So you have the four Gospels. Now, I'm going to tell you something that may kind of spin your head a little bit if you've never heard this. But in theory, 3/4 of each of those Gospels are actually Old Testament. You're like, you're starting to hurt my head, right? That's what some of you are thinking. Let me help you. When did the New Covenant officially start? When Jesus did what? When he was born? When he died and rose again from the grave, amen? That's really when the New Testament was started and is established. So think about this. When we look at the four Gospels, what does it talk about? His birth, his life, his time walking around here on the earth. So what was he doing? He was actually walking under the old covenant still under the law. And so everything that he did, he was the perfect embodiment of the fulfillment of the law. And so that's why he was able to complete it. Finally, by giving his life on the cross as the perfect sacrifice. See, under the old covenant, they offered up bulls and goats. They did all this over and over and over again as what? A substitute of the real sacrifice is going to come. And that was Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so he is what? The fulfillment of it. Now, let's look here. In Hebrews 8:13, says this, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So here we are as New Testament believers, the Old Covenant, we're not under the law of it. But does that mean that we throw out the commandments? Does that mean that the Ten Commandments are not relevant to you and I? I love this because the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked them the same question. In fact, several times in the Gospels. But in Mark 12, just about verse 28, 29, they came to him and said, what's the greatest law of all? They said, what is the most important law of all? They were trying to trip him up, actually. And here's what his answer was. He says, to love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the first and greatest commandment. And then he said, the second is equally important, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, he even refined it down further. And basically, he said, the law is love. Now, here's what it means. If you look at the cross, there's our cross. There's a cross. It means love God, so vertically, and then love others horizontally. And that's how we need to understand the law in our lives. Not so much don't do this or don't do that. In other words, you don't necessarily have to know all the details of the law if you're operating in the law of love that's written on your hearts. Because are you going to steal from your neighbor if you love your neighbor? No, you're not. Are you going to cheat with a neighbor's wife or a husband if you love them with a God kind of? No, you're not. In other words, you're going to honor God because the commandments now are written on your heart by the Holy Spirit that lives in you. And the people of the Old Covenant of the Old Testament, they didn't have Jesus in their hearts. So they had to have these external rules all laid out. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this other thing. Now we have Jesus in our hearts saying, do this. You know what I love about it? Those two commandments that Jesus gave us, they weren't don'ts. They were do's. The Old Covenant was don't do this, don't do that. And now Jesus says, do love one another. Do love God. If you do the do's, you won't do the don'ts. You see what I'm saying? And it's so easy that way when we begin to live life that way. Rather than trying to think, okay, can I or should I do this? Or, Lord, what's your heart in this? And that's how we need to walk as believers, in a love attitude towards God and towards one another. The law in itself brings death. But the Spirit of God brings life. Amen? Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5. And then we're going to move on to the next point. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Look at this. Born as a woman. Here he is coming as a little baby. Born under what? The law. To redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoptions as sons. You see, the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And you might say, well, why did Jesus have to come as a little baby under the law and do all that? Why couldn't he just like show up? Why couldn't there just be like a trumpet call? Like what's going to happen at his second coming, right? It's going to be this big trumpet thing. He's going to show up, you know, blah, all this is going to, awesome stuff's going to happen. Why didn't he do that the first time? He did it for you and I. He came as a little baby for you and I. Do you know why? Because when he was born, and lived life as a little kid and grew up and was persecuted by the other kids, grew up in a single parent family, because we know Joseph somehow, something happens to him somewhere along the way. So he experienced all the kinds of things that you and I could experience. So why? So that he could sympathize with you and I when we pray to him and say, Lord, I've got this problem. And you know what he says back? Yes, I know. I've been where you're at. I can help you with this. Isn't it good to know that your God has been where you are at right now? Isn't it good to know that he's not some pie in the sky kind of God that says, well, just get your act together. You know, what is your problem? I died for you. Just straighten up. But rather he can come alongside of him and say, look, I'll help you through this difficult time. I'll help you at work. I'll help you at school. I'll help you at home. I'll help you with these relationships. I'll be there for you through the process of it. That's the heart of our God, amen? And he had to come as a little baby to experience everything that we could experience. Came in this little baby body suit. Can you imagine? Here's God, the creator of the universe, making himself fit into a little baby. Can you think about that? That's bizarre. All human, yet all divine at the same time. Functioning within the boundaries. In fact, the Word of God, and we'll probably talk about this someday. He literally functioned only within the boundaries of any other human being could. Even with the giftings that you saw in his life later on as he grew older. He functioned within those boundaries. Why? To be an example of what you and I could do. Isn't that amazing? He didn't come and say, okay, now I'm God. I can do anything, but you can't quite do the same thing. You look at how he taught his disciples and how he grew them. He said, look, follow me. Do as I'm doing. You can do this too. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus has experienced everything that we can experience? Amen. And so we have to depart from the law. Now, what does that mean? How do we know whether we're under the law or not? You might say, well, man, I'm not under the law. All right, I'm going to pose a couple questions. Do not put your hand up. All right, this is one of those ones you don't want to do this, all right? You just internally deal with this, all right? So you maybe come to church one week, not this week, but maybe some week, and you see someone wearing some clothes that and right away you're like, man, I wouldn't wear that. You know, the shoes don't match the pants or the dress, or you get what I'm saying? Well, what have you just done? You've just judged that other person. Or maybe someone says something, you're like, man, that was inappropriate. Man, I can't believe that. I wouldn't do that. What have you just done? You've just judged them. So what have you put yourself under at that moment? The law. Do you know the scripture says this, Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not, lest you be judged. And so what we have to do as believers is not allow ourselves to be critical of one another. Now, am I saying that when you see someone in error that you don't want to help them? I'm just saying that your attitude towards it should be one of love, not criticalness. And besides that, we're all different folks. And now in the fashion world, anything goes anyways. You could do almost anything you want. Just look around. You know, it's just you might not do it, but that's okay. That's your decision. But what we need to do as believers is be so careful that we don't get under that critical spirit, that legalism thing. I grew up in it. So when I see it, it smells. It's like a person who's given up smoking and they go into a room where there's a smoker. And I've talked to people who've experienced it. They say it's just horrible because they've been there and it affects them. Well, the same with religion and religiosity. It affects you. Now, how does it happen to a believer? How can you and I become religious and be under the law when we're supposed to be free in Christ? Here's how it happens. One degree at a time. We come to a place where we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and we're in this vibrant relationship. We know we've been touched, we've been changed, and we start down that road together with Jesus. But somewhere along the way, different things happen. Busyness of life can happen. You know, relationships can happen. Things go wrong. You know, you name all kinds of different things can happen. And somewhere along the road, we kind of took a side turn and left Jesus at the intersection. And we kind of carried on our own. Not that he's left us, because the word says he can't. So he's still there. But consciously, we kind of just went our own way. And here's what happened. We maybe still did the church thing. We still read our Bibles. We still did Christian things. But what happens is it becomes a hollow shell of what it once was. And that's where religion begins to creep in, where you begin to be critical of other people, where, oh, well, they shouldn't be doing this, or I wouldn't do it that way. All of that is because we're trying to justify our hollowness on the inside. And all we have to do is turn back to Jesus and say, I made a wrong turn back there. I need you. And you know what he does? Comes, wraps his arms around you, and he says, I'm right here. I never was very far away. I was right behind you. But now that you've turned to me, now you can be back with me again. And we can walk with him hand in hand again. That's the heart of God. So here's the thing. Religion cannot live or flourish in the presence of Jesus. Just read the Gospels. How did Jesus treat religion? That it was the only thing he yelled at. You look at the Pharisees and the religious leaders. You know, Jesus was a pretty calm guy. You know what I'm saying? He was pretty steady. Who did he scream at? Did he scream at sinners? Nope. Just loved on them. Who did he scream at? What got his temperature going? What got him riled up? What made him make whips? You know, what made him freak right out? Religion. Religiosity. People who would act like they were walking in a vibrant relationship with God, but they were just walking in emptiness. They were just doing their own thing. So if you're in that place where you've allowed Jesus to kind of be in the shadows, just turn to him and say, Lord, here I am. So don't walk under the law. We have to depart from being under legalism. Amen. Everyone with me on that? You can put your hand up for this one. All right. Yeah. All right. Amen. That's good. So to arrive in Christ, we must depart from living under the law. The law wasn't designed for you and I. It wasn't made for us. Amen. We're now adopted as sons. Sons that we're no longer, in fact, I think Brenda brought up the fact that we're not just servants. We're sons and daughters of the Most High. Okay, second one. To arrive in Christ, we must depart from old habits and lifestyles. I think of 2 Corinthians 5:17, and it says this: if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Now, I've heard that quoted lots and lots and lots of times, and if you just had that scripture, you would think, okay, you've got Jesus in your heart, you got a habit or a lifestyle that doesn't bring honor and glory to him, just stop it. How many people have heard that? Just stop it. Can I tell you, it's not always that easy. Now, I'm going to take a survey, though, right now. I want an honest answer. How many people, when they received Jesus and or went through the baptismal waters, a habit or a lifestyle departed from them? Okay, so I got hands up around here. So that means for the rest of you, that didn't happen. Okay, does that make them better than you? No, it doesn't at all. It just means that God works in different ways with different people in different circumstances. So why doesn't God just take it away? Why doesn't the minute you accept Jesus, poof, all those problems go? Or maybe when you go through the baptismal waters, all those habits and lifestyles just drop off into the water and you come up as this perfect human being. There's a very good reason. Because here's the problem. Let's say for everybody in this room that either through baptism or through your salvation experience, every bad habit or lifestyle was gone. All right. Person walks into the church and they still have some issues in their life. What are you going to tell them? You know what you're going to tell them? Just stop it. Jesus has done this for you. Just stop it. He did it for me. He'll do it for you. You would have no compassion, no pity, no grace, nothing. You just say, just stop it. This is why God allows us to struggle in the areas of habits and lifestyles at times. Not for us to be overwhelmed, not any of that at all, but for us to work it through, for that wrestling to happen in a sense, to come through to the other side so that when you're talking to your neighbor, your friend, your coworker, your schoolmate, and they're having a difficult time, you can come alongside of them as Jesus comes alongside of you and says, I understand, I've been there, let me help you. That's the heart of our God. There is a saying, a guy by the name of Samuel Smiles, and he made this kind of little poem thing up. And he said this: sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a lifestyle. Sow a lifestyle, reap a destiny. And so quite often when you and I look at our habits, we look at the superficial. You know, I'm doing this or I'm not doing that. And we look at it and say, that's the problem. Can I tell you right now that that's not the problem? I just made up a little quote here, and let me just read this. It is not so much what we do, but how we think. For before any action, there is a thought. In other words, it's not your habit. If you've got a habit in your life that's not good, and how do you know whether it's good or not? Well, would you share that habit with someone? Or do you kind of keep it to yourself? You get what I'm saying? If it's a good habit, you're just going to tell people, hey, you know, I get up early, I spend time in prayer. You know, you would share that. But a habit that's not so good, you wouldn't share it, would you? And we as believers need to be able to discern the difference. Well, the next question is, well, hold it. You might use the excuse, well, I'm French or I'm German or I'm Italian. In my case, I can say I'm a Scotchman. I'm a Canadian. I could use all kinds of excuses for the things that why I talk funny and do the things that I do, right? I get picked on all the time. We're just talking about this. You know, the word, I say process. But down here, you guys don't say that. You say process. So you'll hear me go back and forth on that. Listen, I'm not weird. I'm Canadian, all right? Give me a break. So what have I just done? I've excused a habit. And the thing is, I'm going to work at that to try to deal with some of those things. The point is, sometimes we use excuses. Is that really helping you or helping anyone else around you? If Christ has truly set you free, if he's really on the inside, he wants to work all the way through, including your brain. He wants to help you in every aspect of your life. And so are we willing to struggle with him through it and come to the end and be set free? I believe that for those of us that have been set free instantly in some areas, that there's less attitude of gratitude than the areas where we struggled and got the victory. As I think about it, as I look at some of those areas where I've struggled, habits and lifestyles, when I finally got the victory, I revel in it. I'm like, oh, this was so awesome. It's kind of like we did this together, Jesus. But when he delivers you, it's like, oh yeah, thanks God. You get what I mean? You've just been set free from it. There's not that joy in the fight, in the battle of us. We did this. We climbed the mountain together and we made it to the other side. And so there can be great joy in the victory of overcoming habits and lifestyles that are negative to the Lord. Now, why does God even care? If you've been saved and you're on your way to heaven, does it really matter? This is my point I want to make right now. We only have so much time on the earth. And every habit, every lifestyle takes our time, our energy, our effort, our finances. And everything that we do that's apart from God, we don't have time for God. You get what I'm saying? We have 24 hours in a day. So if we're doing something that's contrary to what God has called us to do, that's wasted time, energy, effort, brain power, all of those things. And so if we can begin to depart from those things, begin to lay those things aside, we can arrive in new places in Jesus. Because he's got our time, he's got our energy, he's got our focus that those things were draining us of in the past. So I encourage you to see it that way. Not that God's going to say, oh, you can't go to heaven now because you're still doing this. This is not what this conversation's about. It's about that we want to honor him as best as we can. We want to arrive at the best place in Jesus we can. And to do so, there has to be a departing from some other things. So this has nothing to do with your salvation. It has everything to do with quality of life, though. It does. It does. It's pretty quiet in here. It's real stuff. You know what I found out? That some of my best sermons are ones that I'm preaching to myself. And this is actually one of those kinds of messages. Just little things that I'm looking at in my life. I'm looking at everything in my life over this last year as being a lead pastor here. I'm looking at everything, whether it's my public life or my private life, and saying, Lord, is this bringing honor and glory to you? Is this a time waster? Is this a time eater? And looking at it, and here's my mentality. I look at it and say, but Lord, this is just a little thing. You know what the Lord said to me? He says, son, a bunch of little things add up to a lot of things. And so I don't care how small and insignificant it even seems to me. If the Lord's prompting me to deal with it, I'm dealing with it. Why? Because I want more of Jesus in my life. I want to arrive in a new place in him that I can look back and say, God, you've done some amazing things back there. It's awesome. I want more awesome. And I think that's okay to want that. I need that. In fact, let me put that on my other list. I need more awesome of Jesus, all right? And I believe that all of us want that. And that's the heart of God for you and I, amen? But for that to happen, we have to depart from some things so we can arrive in some new areas in him, amen? Okay. Our third one, and where I'm going to camp for a few minutes today, and then we're going to be done. To arrive in Christ, we must depart from living for ourselves. This is tough. This kind of fits. It's kind of a secondary part to habits and lifestyles, but it's a subject within itself. Before you knew Jesus, you did what you wanted. How many people did what they wanted before they knew Jesus? How many of us still do what we want even after Jesus? I appreciate your honesty. My hand's up. But here's the thing. The truth of it is, if Jesus truly died for our sins and we now have given our lives to him, doesn't the scripture say our life's not our own anymore? There should not be any of us in him, if you get what I'm saying. It's him in us, so to speak. So the idea is that we have to come to a place of living for him and not for ourselves. I looked through the scriptures to find an example of what I wanted to portray, and immediately the Lord gave me a scripture, and I said, Lord, I really want to use a different one. But he kept taking me back to this. So we've got five verses that I want to look at this morning in the book of Genesis that shows exactly what I want to portray to you this morning. That it's not about ourselves. Not if we want to arrive in a new place in Jesus. We have to depart from something. So in Genesis chapter 11, in fact, this is pre-law, just to get it for, you know, the law hasn't even happened yet. This is pre-law. This is before any of those things were established. So Genesis 11, we're beginning at verse 31. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So we're kind of jumping into the middle of a story, but in this story we have Terah, who's the father of Abram, who became Abraham. In case you didn't know, he's the same guy. So Terry takes his son, rest of his family, and they head out to go from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. Well, the land of Canaan is the promised land. It's you know, where modern Israel is today, and they're called to go there. Now, as you look at this, it looks like just basic story, right? But here's what happens. Terah must have heard from God, because Terah is the patriarch, and where's he going? He's leaving, he's departing from Ur to go where? To the land of Canaan. But what happens? It says, as they're going, they go, and they go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. Well, where's Haran? Is it in the land of Canaan? No, it's not. It's still in Ur. So we can see that Terah started out. He did depart, partially departed, you know, and he's going, but for some reason, he came to Haran and dwelt there. It doesn't mean he camped overnight there. It means he stayed there. And if he stayed, who else stayed? The entire family stayed, all right? And we go down to the next verse, verse 32. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So God had called Terah to go to the promised land, to go to Canaan, and yet he only went part way and said, nope, I'm not going any further. And what did he do? He died. Can I tell you that I believe that God has made promises to you and I, and we've started out, but for some reason we've stalled along the way. Maybe circumstances have happened. The things we wanted from God didn't happen. And we got discouraged and disappointed, forgetting that it's not what we want, but it's what we need that we need to go to God for. But either way, we got stopped on our journey. And in a sense, we're dying there. We're suffocating. Why? Because I'm telling you that unless you're where God's called you to be, you're going to feel kind of a hollowness on the inside. It's just the way it is. That's how God brings us to that place where he wants us to be. There's kind of like this divine desire on the inside that we got to get there or else. That's how God moves. He provides kind of that emptiness there, so we know we need to go a little further. But for whatever reason, Terah just couldn't take the plunge. He couldn't let go of what his past was to be able to move into the future that he had. And we don't know the reasons. Maybe when we get to heaven, we can find out the rest of the story. But either way, he stopped. So let's pick up the story now in Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, so this is Terah's son. So the Lord begins to speak to Abram, the next generation. And he says, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here we have it, and you can study this out. There's seven promises that God gives to Abram, saying, look, if you do this, if you'll take the baton that I had given your father, but if you will take it and you will go, I will bless you. And he talks about all these amazing blessings. But those blessings can only happen if he goes. In other words, if he stayed in Haran and said, no, listen, my dad died here. You know, we got this memorial, you know, his tombstone's here, you know. I can't go any further. You know what God would have said? Okay. And you know what? The father of our faith wouldn't be named Abraham. It'd be somebody else. Because God would carry on. Because why? His plan is going to keep going. But in the case of Abram, what did he do? He went. So for whatever reason, Terah couldn't do it. Abram did it. Now I tell my kids, and I'm going to be telling my grandkids the same thing. I may be getting older. Some of you are getting older with me. But this next generation, they may need to hear from God, and I'm all good with that. But I'm not camping anywhere. You get what I'm saying? And I'm not going to be no dead Terah. You get what I'm saying? While there's breath in my lungs, I'm going to keep going. And I pray for each one of you that way too. Listen, I love you, you next generation people back there, hiding back there and over there. God bless you. But you're not going to get one over on me and over the rest of us. We're, can I tell you? We're still breathing. All right? We're not pushing up daisies anywhere. We are going to keep moving, all right? In fact, you're going to have to work hard to keep up to us. I'm just letting you know right now. That's a faith proclamation on behalf of all of us. Amen? Yeah, amen. We're not going to be no dead terrors. No way. We're moving on. And so the point is, what I want to share, though, is the fact that if we miss it, God's plan is going to keep going. Let's stay on the train. Let's stay in his will. Let's stay obedient. Let's be willing to depart from what we have to depart from so we can arrive in the new place that God has for us. Amen? And so look now at this one verse. Now, I want to finish with this last verse. This is life-changing. It was for me. When I discovered this, and I'm sure others have taught on it, God bless them, but this was something I found for me. All right? And it's changed my life. So look at verse 4. This is Genesis 12, verse 4. And it says this, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." Looks like a pretty straightforward deal, right? You notice I've underlined the two words "departed" here in the English of the Bible. And it was written originally, obviously, in Hebrew. But here it says, "So Abram departed as the Lord spoke to him." Makes sense, right? And Lot went with him, and obviously the rest of the family as well. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now we read that. Now if we were just reading our Bibles, we're like, okay, that's cool. You know, Abram obeyed God and he left and went on. But can I tell you that contained within this one verse is something that's life-changing. In fact, so life-changing that unless it's in this verse, Abram couldn't have left to go. So let me just help you with it. I want to go to the second departed first. In the original language, in the original Hebrew, the word for that departed, this is the one at the bottom, is yatsa. And what it means is, it means to depart or to physically leave and go. That makes sense, right? In fact, the English word departed fits quite well in there, meaning he got up, got his stuff together, and physically went. So you would think, well, the first one says the same thing. In other words, just kind of a repetitive thing that it's just saying that again, that Abram, so Abram departed, he got his stuff together and left. That's not the same Hebrew word. It's a whole different word. But the English language doesn't really have a word to translate it. Now that word, the first departed, let me tell you what it is. It's a word in the Hebrew called halak, H-A-L-A-K. Now that word doesn't mean to physically get up and go anywhere. It means, here's what it literally means, to die to a manner of life. That's literally what it means, to die to a manner of life. So in other words, God gave all these promises, these seven promises, saying, Abram, I've got all this for you, if you go. But he's got his life together. He's in Haran. In fact, the word Abram means prince. He's a prince there. He's got his life all set out. And God says, for these promises, you've got to leave. So what did Abram have to do before he could physically leave? He had to die to a manner of life. There was a part of his thinking, a part of his lifestyle, a part of his habit that had to die. He had to let it go. So Abram died to a manner of life as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he then could physically leave and go to the land of Canaan. You see, this is the same for you and I. You might think, well, it's just easy to leave my old job. It's easy to transfer to a different school or to take a different major or to change my relationship that I know is not healthy. It's not easy, because for that to happen, a part of you has to die. And that part is the way you think, the way you perceive things. Unless that changes, the outside can't change. And that's literally what this scripture is saying, that Abraham had to die on the inside. There was a part of him that had to change before he could see the new way that God had for him. And he's not the only guy that said things like this. Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who died and gave my life for me." So here's the Apostle Paul saying, "I've been crucified." Now here's the thing. He was a Pharisee, wasn't he? Can I tell you, he was pretty messed up when he started life out. He was killing Christians. Think about all that. Then he accepts Jesus. And when you study his life, do you know that he disappears for 14 years into the backside of the Arabian desert? He's gone for 14 years. We don't hear anything about him. You know what he was doing for 14 years? Because he was so messed up, it took 14 years for him to die to a manner of life. 14 years to change the way he thought. I pray in Jesus' name, it doesn't take us that long. Amen? But for him, it took that long so that he could finally make that statement, "I've been crucified with Christ. Any part of me is now dead." That's what he could say, could confess that, and it was written in the Bible for us. And that needs to come to a place where we need to say that, be able to say that. And we're all in process. It's going to take time for all of us, amen? It really is. I'm going to end with a story. Trevor is my youngest grandson. So he's about Sander, correct me, 14 months old, 13, 14 months old. So he's in walking mode now. He's beginning to have quite a character, and he's my Trevor. So we have lunch with him almost every day during the week. So he's in his little high chair. I do not feed him. I cannot deal with it. So Sander does that. I'm just an observer. So Sander's feeding him, you know, and this particular day a couple weeks ago was yams, you know, mashed up yams. Not many people like yams. I love yams too, but eventually you have enough yams. You know what I'm saying? And so Trevor got to that point where he was full of yams, all right? So what he does, you know, he ends up, you know, spitting them out, you know, pushing the spoon away, you know, all kinds of, you know, blah, you know. He does all kinds of things to demonstrate he doesn't want any more yams. Now, I knew, though, that we were having vanilla pudding for dessert. Now, I happen to like vanilla pudding, and I figured Trevor would like it too. So I said to Sander, well, Sander first says, well, I guess he's done. You know, we don't need to give him any more. I said, no, he's done with yams. It doesn't matter how many yams you have. There's always room for vanilla pudding, right? And I said, he'll like the vanilla pudding. So she puts a whole bunch on a spoon, puts it up to his mouth. Now, here's what he does. He takes his hand and all of like a split second goes, wham, hits the spoon. In fact, it went so far, it got on me even. You know what I'm saying? It was all over Sander. It was all over Trevor. It was all over the kitchen ceiling. It was everywhere, right? You know, it was everywhere. And here's what Sander said. She said, well, I guess he doesn't want any of that either. And I said, no. Because the Holy Spirit just prompted me and said, he hasn't tasted. He doesn't know what he's missing. But she was ready to say, if he's going to be that. And I get it. She's like, if he's going to be that way, then fine, forget it. I get it. But I said, just put a little on the spoon. So we try it again. He's fighting. So literally, we hold him. Now I know, any CPS workers here? Okay. Anyway, so we hold him, and we take the spoon and just touch his lips. So right away, he starts spitting out. And then all of a sudden, he goes, oh. And then he's reaching out. More. He ate the whole bowl after that. Now here's the thing. Scripture even says this. It says in Psalms 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the person who trusts in him. In other words, for us to arrive somewhere, it may be we don't know what's there. In other words, where we are now, we've experienced what we're experiencing, and maybe there's a certain amount of satisfaction with it. In other words, we're surviving, we're doing okay, the yams are okay, but there's vanilla pudding up the road. If you're willing to depart from the yams and go to the pudding, it's better. You hear what I'm saying? And we have to be willing. No, you got to die to a manner of life. You got to be willing to let it go to try the new that Jesus has for you. Are you willing to do that today? I encourage you. Jesus did it. He left his divinity. He left all that he had to come down in the form of a little baby so he could be there for you and I. And he did it so that we could have all of his promises. But for us to have the promises, just as for Abram, for him to get the promises, he had to die to a manner of life. He had to be willing to let go something to embrace the new. And even though it may be foreign to you, even though you're not sure what it is, can I tell you that if it's from God, it's good. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, I pray that if someone here doesn't like vanilla pudding, that they will insert what they need to. Although I don't know why they wouldn't like vanilla pudding, but that's okay. But Lord, you are a good God. That Lord, what you have for us, wherever we're going to arrive in you, it's better. And Lord, I can pray, and I've experienced this in my life of having to die to self. And I know I've got a lot more dying to do. But I can look back over my life and see that when I died to a manner of life to embrace what you had for me, it was always good. It was always better. And so it's my prayer for every individual here that may be struggling with maybe letting go of the old, maybe a habit or lifestyle, maybe even a change of job because they're afraid to move to that new job or that change in school because they become comfortable where they're at or even a relationship that's an unhealthy relationship, not one that's ordained of you. That Lord God, that you would give each one the strength to do what you're calling them to do, that they would do the God thing. And in doing the God thing, they would reap the benefits of it, Lord God. I thank you for every person here. I thank you, Lord, for the gifts and callings on each person here. And that, Lord, you've got great arrival points for each and every one of them. But, Lord God, for us to arrive, we've got to depart. So, Lord, I pray right now in this very instant of time, just, just revealing a picture or a word or a situation to each person, showing them what needs to be departed from in order to bring honor and glory to you and blessings to their lives as well. So, Lord, we call upon your name. We thank you for who you are. We pray for safe traveling mercies going home. We pray, Lord, that we have a God consciousness all through this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you this morning. If you need prayer, love to pray with you. Have a great day.